open your Bibles to begin with to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I want to read one verse to get us started tonight, and that's verse 23. We've been looking at the major doctrines of the Bible, and again I state we have given these the term major doctrines of the Bible. The Bible does not put such classification upon doctrine. All of the teachings of Scripture are viewed as important according to the Bible. Some have a greater significance, I guess, than others because of their consequences, but nonetheless all of them are important. We are simply looking at the doctrines that are most often found in theological textbooks. And so our study has brought us to the doctrine of heaven and hell. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So let's read verse 23. And I chose this as my text because it references both of these subjects, heaven and hell. It says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Again, notice that first phrase. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we examine the subjects of heaven and hell tonight. Lord, when we think of the prospects of heaven, Lord, we're all smiles. But when we think of the doom and the destruction that is involved in hell, Lord, it brings sorrow to our hearts. But Lord, I pray that we would have a biblical understanding of both heaven and hell, and knowing that hell is to be avoided at all costs, that we might obtain heaven. And so, Lord, as we examine these subjects, give us both a sober mind, but Lord, give us a mind to be able to apply these truths and what we know of heaven and hell to our own lives, that we'd be bettered by it. Undoubtedly, our evangelistic efforts would be greatly increased were we to know all there is to know about heaven and hell. And so, Lord, might you accomplish that end here tonight in this service, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the nature of heaven and the nature of hell, and tonight we'll primarily simply let the Bible do the talking. If we want to understand biblically what God has to say about a particular subject, really what we need to do is take the time to look at all of the references to that subject in the Bible. Now again, to do it exhaustively would take a great deal of time. And that's why when I do this type of thing personally, I either categorize, you know, the different aspects of that subject, or take the highlights and what I consider to be the more significant references. And so that's what we'll do here tonight, looking at Matthew chapter 23, in verse 22, it says, "And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." Now, the context here is not really meant to instruct us about heaven and the nature of heaven, but rather the context is on the subject of swearing, making promises or vows. But yet, in talking on that subject, it does give us some insight into heaven. And it explains to us that this is God's throne. This is where He exists. Now, we also understand that God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere at once. But yet, in a special way, God exists, or He abides, in the third heaven. And I think most of us understand that there are three different heavens referenced in the Bible. The first heaven really includes the air in which we breathe. The second heaven is the atmosphere that holds the sun, moon, and the stars. And the third heaven is viewed here as the throne room of God. That's where He abides. That's where He exists. It's also the place that has and possesses the presence of Christ. Again, if you can't turn to all these verses I'm going to be turning to as quickly as I am, you can just write them down for reference later. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And verse 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." As believers, the moment we die, we go into the presence of Jesus Christ, meaning we go to heaven. I really didn't do a whole lot of significant study in regards to what the Jehovah Witnesses often claim about heaven, but they claim that heaven is not the eternal abode of the just, but rather the earth is. And a great amount of emphasis is placed upon the Beatitudes, where it says the meek shall inherit the earth. And I think it is true that throughout eternity we will be able to come to the earth. It's my understanding that the earth continues in some sense forever. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we rule and reign forever. And I think we read that in part in our adult Sunday school lesson this morning. And I remember as we read that, I contemplated, I wonder what it is we'll rule and reign over. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 we'll reign over the angels. But I just wonder if there's more to it than that, and maybe somehow the earth is involved in that. I don't know, just kind of speculating here at the moment. But again, the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, if you ever get to talking to them, as I have at different times, you don't want to bring up heaven, because then they just run a rabbit trail. Oh, believers don't go to heaven. And so for years, I never talked to them about heaven. You know, I just talked to them about, you know, where the just go once they're dead, you know. And I always phrase it that way, wherever you think they go, you know, how do they get there? By what means? Because it's through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And once they come to understand that, then they would come to understand what the Bible teaches on so many other things, like heaven and hell. Heaven is the place of God's throne. It's the place with the presence of Christ. It is a place without sin. I've got a number of references here. Since I'm in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 9. Here's a statement that said, similarly, elsewhere in the Scriptures, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And perhaps I'm equating that phrase, the kingdom of God, with heaven, and I think in some sense it does encompass it. But it goes on to say, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And again, the list goes on, and it says, "Shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But also notice verse 11, "And such were some of you." It's not really our purpose to examine this contextually, but when we look at this, we realize that heaven is a place that is without sin. In the book of the Revelation, this is probably the most pointed reference to this, in chapter 21, in verse number 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers," and again it goes on with this list of different types of sins, "shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, there's none of these types of individuals that are going to inherit heaven. And again, if you're saved, these types of things do not describe you. This explains to us that when we get saved, a change indeed takes place in our lives. Not just a change positionally, but a change practically. Positionally, we're righteous in Christ Jesus, but also practically, we begin to live a life of less sin. Our lives take drastic turns. There's many other references I could give in regards to this, but those are probably sufficient. Heaven is a place without sin. In Revelation 4, we learn it's a place of worship. The hosts of heaven throughout the book of the Revelation are worshiping God. They're in Isaiah chapter 6. What do the angels of God say? Holy, holy, holy. They praise God. They worship Him and give Him the honor that's due Him. Heaven in Revelation 14:13 is viewed as a place of rest. This is also spoken of a great deal in the book of Hebrews, but here this reference in Revelation says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." I've often said that right now is not a time of rest for the believer. Yes, we rest in Christ. We're not working for our salvation. We're resting in Him. But we're laboring for Him as well. And this is the only time which we'll have to better secure our position in heaven. And I don't mean our entrance into heaven. I mean whatever type of capacity and role it is that we serve the Lord in heaven. Because what we do on earth will determine what we do throughout all of eternity. So we're laboring. Now is the time to evangelize the world. Now is the time to make disciples of men. Now is the time to perfect and better ourselves and allow God to refine us. Now is the time to do that. Not later. I was wondering, just a moment ago, I was wondering how many of us, you know, are actively seeking to better and improve ourselves. You know, so often when you look at somebody and naturally there's some way that's faulty, that's the right word that I can use, you know, they have a glaring fault, or you know, they have something they struggle with, something they need improving upon, then they stay that way the rest of their lives. And should that really be the case for a Christian if we're talking about, you know, moral issues and spiritual issues? No, not really. We should be seeking to correct the things that are lacking in our lives, all for the glory of God. I mean, if our fault is that we don't tell others about Jesus enough, let's not go through our entire life with that being our fault, our error, our sin. Let's correct it. If our trouble is we don't like to read and we find it difficult to read the Scriptures daily, you know what? That's something we need to overcome. If we don't like to reach out and help others in the local church when they need it, that just doesn't come natural for us, you know what? Let's work on that and do better. Because just because naturally we're prone to a certain behavior doesn't mean we should continue that behavior. We should allow God to change us little by little. But again, heaven is a place of rest. It's a place without anything unpleasant. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is talking about our eternal abode. There will be no sorrow, no pain, no death. According to Revelation 7, no hunger, no thirst. There'll be no darkness, Revelation 22 says. There's no night in heaven. No night in New Jerusalem. Because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, lightens us throughout all of eternity. No darkness. Much could be said about heaven. But simply put, it is a place of everything good and nothing bad. Everything good and nothing bad. But hell is just the opposite. It's a place of everything bad and nothing good. There's a number of words that are used in the New Testament to describe hell. Let me just turn, since I'm here in Revelation, to chapter 14, verse 11. It says, "And the smoke," let me skip back up to verse number 10, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now it's talking about people who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. That's who's talked about specifically. But in talking about them and their eternal abode, it mentions a number of characteristics in regards to hell or the lake of fire. And sometimes I use those words interchangeably. But understand, hell, in my mind and biblically, is viewed as a temporary holding place with the same characteristics, though, as the lake of fire. But ultimately, death and hell, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell is where lost people go after they die until they stand before God and give an account of themselves, determining their degree of punishment in hell, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. But here, these two verses are probably all that is needed to catch a glimpse at how terrible hell is. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." I mean, when we look at some of the judgments of God in the Bible, they are severe. Brother Williams mentioned one, when the earth opened up and swallowed those that had murmured against Moses. Swallowed them alive. When you look at Achan, he was stoned to death and burnt for his sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them. Look at the judgments of God against Egypt prior to the Exodus. These judgments are severe. But in all of those judgments, there was mercy mixed in with it. Now some would be hard-pressed to find the mercy that existed. But when it comes to the judgment of hell, it says that it's poured out without mixture. It's 100% concentrate of God's wrath. There's no mercy mixed in with it. And it says they shall be tormented. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. You see, the Bible often references hell as a place of fire. Matthew 18:8 says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Jesus, when he described hell, and he described it three different times in the very same way in Mark chapter 9, he described it as a place of fire. He says that hell is a fire that shall never be quenched. And now I'm reading verse 44, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he said that repeatedly here in chapter 9. Repeatedly, he describes hell as fiery. Jesus did. Most of what we know of hell was revealed to us by the personal testimony of Jesus Christ. And if anybody would know, it would be him. And so when people deny the scriptural truths of hell, they're really denying the personal testimony of Jesus Christ. And there's no shortage of even preachers who deny the literalness of hell. And as I said before, I'd like to believe differently on the subject of hell. It would give me comfort to know that those who are lost were simply annihilated after the judgment, meaning they ceased to exist. That's what I'd like to believe. And that's what many do believe. But I just don't see it as something the Bible teaches. And you can imagine how much it would extinguish our evangelistic zeal if hell wasn't as the Bible described it. But when we understand how the Bible describes hell, it should kind of turn up our efforts to reach people for Christ. It's called a place of torments in Luke chapter 16. If you would turn there, Luke chapter 16. In verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And notice the word is plural. Torments. More than one type of pain. More than one type of agony. Maybe that's what's referenced back in Mark chapter 9, where we read that the fire is not quenched. That's a pain and a torment in and of itself. But it also says, where the worm dieth not. Now some people think that that simply is a reference to guilt and shame, you know, in one's heart for the rest of their lives. And undoubtedly that will be a part of hell. But there's also probably no reason to question the literalness of this particular passage. When you look at the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, that's really what this is a reference to. Isaiah chapter 66. This is the last verse of the book of Isaiah. And as I said at different times, the book of Isaiah is called the little Bible because there's so many similarities between it and the Bible itself. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Many of those chapters, if you take which book of, like if you look at chapter 40, you know, that's the first book of the New Testament. We're introduced to John the Baptist. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is the chapter that gives to us the prophecies concerning John the Baptist. Well, when you look at Isaiah 65 and 66, the last two chapters, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth and new Jerusalem and many of the same subjects that the book of the Revelation talks about. It's just kind of interesting, if nothing else. But notice this last verse of the book. It says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Here it's talking about when Israel's enemies are finally defeated. And when those enemies are defeated in battle, their carcasses are taken and they're placed in a pile and burnt. But it also says that the worms will feed off of those bodies forever. Again, that demonstrates how severe this judgment is. It also kind of illustrates how many people will suffer at this final judgment. So again, Jesus' reference there in the New Testament is actually a partial quotation to the final verse here in the book of Isaiah. So again, hell is a place of fire. It's a place of torments. I won't turn there, but it's also a place of darkness, according to Matthew 8 and Matthew 25. It's a place of punishment. That's why people go to hell, because they don't accept God's provision, God's means of their salvation. They don't apply His blood to their lives, and therefore the blood of their sin is upon them. You know, some people, I think, make the mistake that, you know, all someone has to do is turn from unbelief to belief and they can be saved. They conclude that the only reason anybody ever goes to hell is because of the sin of unbelief. No, people go to hell because they've sinned against God and they've not accepted His provision for their salvation. And until you accept the payment for your sin, your sins are still held against you. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And so hell is a place of punishment. If we'll not accept Christ's sacrifice for us, then we'll suffer the punishment for our sin in hell. It's a place of, did I say this? Darkness. It's a place that's absent of mercy, as we saw in Revelation 14. It is the eternal abode for the lost. Matthew 25:46 speaks of everlasting punishment. Revelation 14:11 said that the torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 20:11 says they shall be tormented day and night. Forever and ever. I tell you, that's just nothing I would wish upon anybody. Not upon anybody. It'd be nice if hell didn't exist. But I'm bound to believe what the Bible teaches, regardless of what my spirit says. There's four words really used in the description of hell. And by four words, I mean Hebrew, Greek, and English. There's the word tetras, which is only used one time in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Peter 2:4. It refers to the deepest abyss of Hades. And the word the deep is used, or the bottomless pit is used, and probably a reference to the same place in the New Testament. Sheol is a word that's used and translated hell in the Old Testament. Strong's Concordance defines it as Hades, or the world of the dead. Hades is the word that's used most often in the New Testament. That word is translated in our New Testament, hell. Many modern English Bibles have used this word in place of the English word hell. And you might say that's an appropriate translation. Really, it's a transliteration. It's just carrying the Greek word over into the English and using it. But I wonder, after 400 years of Christianity using the word hell, if Hades does not somehow diminish its effect. But nonetheless, it is a Greek word. And Gehenna, you've probably heard of the word Gehenna when you've heard preachers discuss the subject of hell. It's a New Testament word with an Old Testament background. The word is found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times, Jesus Christ is the one who used the word. Historically, the word is first referenced in the book of Joshua in chapter 15 and verse 8 when it describes the borders of Israel. The Valley of Hinnom was one of the exterior borders of the land of Israel. And when you understand what took place there, you'll understand why it was at the very uttermost part of their country. Okay? It was out in the no man's land. it was a place that King Ahaz worshipped Molech in the Old Testament. It's a place where King Ahaz sacrificed his own children to his false god. And there were others of the kings who followed in his footsteps. And Jeremiah condemned it in Jeremiah chapter 7. Even today, the Muslims call this very same area the Valley of Hell. Again, called before the Valley of Hinnom, named after a man, perhaps, that possessed the land. In 70 AD, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, 600,000 bodies were buried there. 600,000. In Jesus' time, this place had become the city's garbage dump. And they say that since the garbage was thrown there, I don't know if you know much about the methane gases that are produced in a garbage dump, but many times it creates fires that burn constantly. And when you understand the historical context of Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, you understand why that is the word that Jesus used to describe hell. Because the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, is a place of death, filth, dirtiness, and fire. So again, as wonderful as heaven is just as terrible as hell. What about then an intermediate state? There is no intermediate state after death, like purgatory. Purgatory comes from the imaginations of men, or perhaps from one of the Apocrypha books that the Roman Catholics often refer to. But the Bible speaks nothing of purgatory. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory is a place where a saint, or not even in their case, a saint goes, a believer, I don't know what they'd call them, goes after death, and they can be prayed out of purgatory, or at least helped and aided and assisted by their family if they pray for them. The purgatory is a place where you go to purify any of the infirmities that remain in your life. But folks, that goes contrary to everything the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the demands of a holy God. And we positionally are righteous and perfect and holy in the eyes of God. So there's no intermediate state. When the rich man and Lazarus died in Luke chapter 16, immediately Lazarus was taken into Abraham's bosom. And immediately when the rich man opened his eyes, he was in the torments of hell. There was no purgatory, no intermediate state. When Jesus hung there on the cross with the two thieves, he said to the one, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if there was anybody who was in need of being refined and having his impurities cleaned off, it would have been that thief. But Jesus told him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no intermediate state. As the Bible says, to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. Like everything, we should allow the Bible to formulate our views on heaven and hell. We ought not to follow the tradition of men or our own subjective ideas. We should follow the objective truths and principles that are found in the Bible. Again, I say, most everything we know of hell was revealed to us by Jesus Christ. And I believe literally, precisely what the Bible has to say about hell. Now, you read Bible commentaries, and many of them will say, well, the worm, it's not talking about a literal worm. The fire, it's not talking about a literal fire. The torments, it's not talking about literal torments. It's just trying to convey to the human mind the utter awfulness of hell. If that's true, then I'll find out in eternity. But I don't see anything in the Bible that would tell us to interpret those passages any other way than literally. And folks, again, when you do that, it has a way of changing your conduct. Hell is terrible. And we don't want anybody to go there. And you know what? That's why we spend our time trying to warn others of it. Trying to get them saved. And so allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to motivate us to be the types of witnesses God wants us to be. And even what the Bible teaches about heaven should motivate us, folks. It's our payday. It's what awaits us. And so no matter what we face here on earth, we ought to be able to persevere knowing that we have a glorious day awaiting us when we die and are passed into the presence of Christ. So again, we've covered these subjects briefly. We could spend much more time looking at many other passages, but I think what we looked at is sufficient to help us to understand both the nature of heaven and the nature of hell. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, part of what we looked at tonight is undoubtedly very sobering. And Lord, hell is an awful place. Nothing else described quite so terribly as hell. And Lord, when I think of many of our loved ones and neighbors, co-workers that we're praying for, Lord, I think we don't want to see a one of them die and go to hell. And so, Lord, I pray for each of them. I pray for Mike and for James and Michael and Damien and Katie. I pray for John Fessler, Brother Miller's brothers, his mom, his stepmom, Brother Hanley's mother, Edie, and her husband, Kelly. And Lord, even the many in this community that we've been praying for, Amber and Russell Scott, Richard and Amanda Pruitt, Jeff and Kim Van Lannen, the Schurs, the Randolphs, the Kelsheimers, and many others. Lord, help them to be saved. Draw them unto Thyself. Use us to be a good testimony to them, that you might be able to use it to birth them into Thy family. Lord, help us in these dark days in which we live not to allow our witness to go cold or silent, but Lord, help us to be about your business until the day that you call us home. So God, take the things that we've looked at tonight and use them to set your people aflame. Use them to make us fishers of men. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478.